Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Chapter 3 will be our text for this morning. Jonah chapter 3. As I get started this morning, I'm a little concerned just because I need to make a point and I'm not exactly sure how to make it. So let me give it a shot and do my best. What I want to do is scare you, and I don't know what will work. In my first church, my first Calvary Bible Church in Missouri, I remember pointing to this part of the sanctuary in my mind, and I said, "What if the ceiling fell down on you right now?" And everyone in that section got really, really nervous, and I could see that their eyes got really wide, and some of the elders got a little uncomfortable, and I didn't know why. So after church, the head elder came up to me and said, "Do you realize that right over where you pointed, the beams are connected with chain, and that's a real tenuous place in the building?" I said, "I had no idea." He said, "If the building were ever to collapse, that's where it would collapse first." And I was like, "Awesome." I want to scare you, to bless you, so let me give it a shot. Imagine there were snakes under the pews. Just imagine that among your feet were rattlesnakes or black mambas or something particularly dangerous. How comfortable would you be for the rest of the service if you knew there were snakes under your pew? Well, you can go ahead and look. There isn't. At least I don't think there is. There might be. I once heard a story from a missionary who told me that when he went into the field, he slept the first night out in the field, he slept like a baby, just slept great. And the next day, some of the locals came to help him set up his house, and they realized that right under his bed was a deadly, deadly snake. Oh, sorry for the nightmares that may ensue here. But the thing is he slept like a baby. You know why? Because he had no idea of the danger he was really in. Right? Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't in danger. It just means he didn't know any better. And I really feel like that's how many people feel about God. They're comfortable with God. They're settled with God because really they have no idea how much danger they're in. And so if I were to say this morning, which I will say, that God is a God who relents, that he is quick to compassion, that he is quick to forgive, that he loves you, many of you might say, "Duh. That's the only thing about God we've ever consistently heard." But what you may not realize is the same God who longs to forgive you, the same God of remarkable grace, is a God of unending wrath, whose displeasure toward you, unbeliever, is such that if you die in your present state, you will experience endless conscious torment because of your refusal to repent. I want to bless you by scaring you, if I can. It seems that all that we hear about God is his remarkable grace, but what we must understand is God's grace is only remarkable insofar as his wrath is terrifying. And let me illustrate the point. What if I told you that there was a cute fluffy bunny under your pew? Would any of you be afraid? You might be distracted. You might want to grab the bunny and pet it. Feed it carrots. I don't know what you do with bunnies. But you would not feel any fear. So you wouldn't feel any grace. When this missionary found out the next day that he was this close to being dead, he told us that he felt two conflicting emotions at the same time. One, absolute dread at what could have happened. And two, absolute joy at what did not happen. Beloved, I'd love to scare you, to bless you, because God may turn and relent. The Christian church in our country has gone through many changes over the course of our history. It seems strange to think that even 100 years ago, fire and brimstone was the tone of the day. And we know these kind of preachers, right? The preachers that yell at you from the pulpit, tell you how horrible you are, try to scare you into response. I'm not like that, but I do see that there is a point in that. There's also preachers who just stand back here and say, you know what? Your life is great, but it could be a little bit better. And they're so soft, so unaffecting, that you might think that God just is happy to be included in your life. We've gone from Billy Sunday to Ice Cream Sunday. Shouting and spitting from the pulpit to fluff. What really happened in chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Jonah? What happened was that God told one of his prophets, one of his men, one of his messengers, go to the Ninevites and tell them that my wrath is coming. And he said no. And in that moment went from what many consider to be a reluctant prophet to actually being a rebellious prophet. And in so doing, incurred the just wrath of God. Parents, have you ever said this to your kids? Don't tell me no. I never have, but I've heard it's very unpleasant. Jonah tells God, no. And because of that, he got in a boat, great storm upon the boat, and almost an entire ship full of people died for his carelessness and callousness. So what happens? They throw him overboard because that's the only way for them to live, and he is drowning, as it were, in the deep, weeds around his head. And then a big fish comes along and swallows him to protect him from the wrath of God. Then by the end of chapter 2, we see that the big fish throws him up onto the land. Which brings us then to our text today. Now, what is the main idea of the book of Jonah? The main idea of the book of Jonah is simply this: God's grace is a remarkable grace. Because he does not kill the rebellious prophet. He does not kill the godless sailors. He will not, we'll see this morning, he will not pour out his wrath on a nation full of barbarians. His grace approaches the word scandalous. Because these men deserved the swift hand of God's wrath, but instead experienced something else. So why did Jonah hate the Ninevites so much? I don't have time to bank here, although someday soon maybe I will. The Ninevites were a barbarous people. When they conquered you in war, they were not gracious to you. In fact, two things that stuck out in my mind as I studied Nineveh was, one, when they would conquer you, they would get a big metal hook and stick it through the bottom of your jaw and come out the other side and lead you around, what, like a fish. When they conquered you, they were so barbarous that they would sometimes skin their enemies and then nail their skin to the wall of the city. These people were horrible people, at least the official arm of the government was horrible. But we'll see that Jonah did not pause because of how horrible they were, insomuch he paused because he knew how wonderful God is. Now, there's one really important point that I need to make. Jonah was not afraid of the Ninevites. He does not say to God, God, I'm not going to go there because I'm afraid of what they'll do to me. Jonah was afraid of God's remarkable grace. As we'll find out next week in clear black and white, Jonah resisted, Jonah refused because he knew God would forgive them. And that was something that was unjust in Jonah's mind. All this then to bring us to our text for this morning, and we see Jonah finally gives in. Now, I really would love to say, from here on out, Jonah's a great guy. But Jonah is not about Jonah. Jonah is about God. And God is remarkably gracious, and Jonah's not. As we'll see here in chapter 3, where it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Now, notice this. Notice that God's message did not change. It didn't change for Jonah, and it didn't change for the Ninevites. He didn't say, "Look, Jonah, I get it. You're a little slow to obey here because they're so horrible. Let me sweeten the pot a little bit." No, he says, "Now do it, or else I'll have to swallow you up in a fish again." The command won't change just because people refuse to share it. The command won't change simply because people refuse to obey it. If every Christian preacher in America got together and decided that God was no longer a God of wrath, that would have zero impact on the person of God. Amen? I'm not here to get creative. I'm here to tell you the message that has not changed in millennia. God is a God of uncompromising holiness, and because of that, He is a God of unrelenting wrath until He relents. The message has not changed. Unbeliever, if you stand here, if you sit here today, and I want you to hear the love in this, but if you sit here today rebellious against God's call to repentance, don't kid yourself that God will somehow make an exception apart from the way that He's provided. Repentance. God won't change. Notice what didn't happen to Jonah. He was not murdered by the Ninevites. He wasn't. In fact, he's walking down the street shouting, you're all going to die. Now, let me ask you this. How would that work today? You know, somebody's walking down your road with a turn or burn, you know, sign on them and says, you're going to die. Would you say, hey, sir, could you stop and let me give you some, I don't know, some hot cocoa and, I don't know, maybe a bag of money? No, you would say, this guy's a nut. But it's the truth. He was not brutally murdered by the Ninevites. How on earth could this be? Well, notice what we find here in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You notice this? He only got one third of the way through. And they're already responding. Well, what happened? Well, they respond just as Jonah suspected they would. The suspected response is this. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Stop there. Drink that in. These horrible, heartless, godless war criminals repented. They believed what Jonah was saying. They believed in God. Now, here's the thing. It's the second you believe in God, your perspective on yourself radically changes, right? If there is no God, sin as much as you want because no one's keeping score. If there is no God, survival of the fittest. Oppress the little ones to lift up the big ones. If there is no God, do as you please. But there is a God. And the second they realize that,
They have an oh no moment. Because if there is a God, something is wrong here. As soon as they see the existence of God, they automatically now know they require what? The remarkable grace of God. And notice the message was this: God's going to kill you. Not exactly seeker sensitive. When they hear the message, they believe. They were justifiably and honorably afraid of the wrath of God. But instead of collapsing under the pressure of the wrath of God, they did something else. What did they do? They humbled themselves. Look with me, friends. It says this, verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. That's the king. He says, in theological terms, yikes. He had no idea before that there were snakes under his pew. He had no idea before that he was the object of an infinite God's infinite wrath. Now he knows. And he's shaken to his core. He covered himself with sackcloth, which is very itchy. And he sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation and it said this: in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly. Why? They're dead. Jonah said, they're dead. 40 days. They're done. No, look at this. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. And look at this. And from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Do you see what happens? A godless king comes to believe there is a God, and then immediately realizes that his sin is an issue. But maybe if he breaks his heart, maybe if he bows his knees, maybe if he humbles himself, this God may show remarkable grace. If he repents, God may relent. If he turns from his sinfulness, God may turn from his wrath. He responded with action. He responded with authority. He responded with hope. Now what happens here, beloved? God relents. There was a day or so, a week, a month, in 1994 when I began to think about God. I started reading the Bible out of mere intellectual curiosity. And then one day, I don't remember the exact day or time, but one day I do remember realizing, I believe this. And my heart was struck with fear. Because if God is real, if the God of the Bible is real, let me tell you what I deserve. Wrath. Nothing but wrath. For the sins that I've done, for the good things I haven't done, for my attitude. I remember shaking at the idea that God is real and he's mad at me. And then I heard the gospel. And the gospel is this: you deserve wrath.
But the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and now your punishment can be carried out in His death. Is there anything better in the universe than to know full well what we deserve and to know that God relented? What did God do in verse 10? Look with me. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. That means He took a different course of action. He was going to destroy them. Now He's going to protect them. God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. Look at this. And He did not do it. Unbelieving friend, you may not weep for your souls. You may not sense any danger at all. I will weep for your souls in the hope that you would realize that there is a God. And if He were to give you what you deserve, He would crush you like a bug. But since He is a God of remarkable grace, He will accept you if you repent, if you turn from your unbelief and turn from your wicked ways. I can't stop here, friends. I must explain what repentance is. And ask this question: what does the rest of the Bible say about repentance? Well, there are many different words used in the Bible to talk about repentance, one of which is the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn. And the picture I always get in my mind of repentance is those old-timey carnival games that you see on TV sometimes. You ever see that, where it's like a duck and it's going this way, right? And then you shoot it and it turns around and what? And it goes that way. That's repentance. We're going this way, then we turn, and we start going that way. We change how we think. We change what we do. We change what we prize. We put everything at His feet. So what does the rest of the Bible say about repentance? We'll go through this quickly, but I want you to see this with your eyes. First of all, it is to be our immediate and primary response to God's wrath. Remember the very first words out of Jesus in terms of His public teaching ministry was repentance. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2 started first. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then when Jesus began to teach, He began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, change, abandon your sinfulness, your godlessness, and pursue Him." It is to be our immediate and primary response to God's wrath. Secondly, it is, and this is amazing, it is something that God allows and grants. Friend, I don't call you to do what you cannot do. I call you to do what God will allow you to do. Acts 18:11 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find this: with gentleness, talking about God's messengers, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. "I come to you, beloved, calling you to repentance, but I do not rely on you, I rely on Him to grant that to you, to change your heart so that you may turn But friends, also remember this. Repentance is something to which God responds. It's a lot of verse up there. It's in your notes. I'll leave you to read it later. But it says, if you confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. When they repent, God relent. God responds to our repentance. I'm moving quickly, but I really feel like I should. I must tell you this as well. It is a limited time offer. Parents, have you ever decided that it was time to punish your children and then they say they're sorry? And you respond to them with loving, fatherly, cliche tones and says, well, it's too late for that. Right? Have you ever said that? Well, it's too late for that. Some people even teach that once you die, Jesus will give you another chance. He won't. You must repent now. The Bible says it's appointed for all men to die once and then face the judgment. There's no post-mortal offer of salvation. You must repent now. And if God gives you 10 minutes from now, then you repent 10 minutes of now too. You're not promised that this sermon will ever end. So don't wait till the end of the sermon to respond. Repent now. Now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to make a financial donation. Repent now. Because He will relent. He will. He will respond if you repent. Repentance affects how we live our lives. Matthew 3:8 says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Meaning this, if you have heard a version of Christianity that says we come to God and then we live however we want to, something's wrong there. God will correct us of our sin. God does demand obedience, not to earn salvation, but in light of salvation. Don't be misled. Your repentance is not optional. In Acts 26:20, they kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. When a husband repents of beating his wife, he stops beating his wife. And when a sinner repents of offending the God of the universe by hook or by crook, by whatever power he can muster, he tries to stop. And yes, we're all sinful, we're all imperfect. But none of us can be comfortable in rebellion. It's not automatic, even in people who see great miracles. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I wish I could do the miraculous. I wish that in doing so, I would force you to repent. But I can't, and even if I did, you wouldn't, unless you're going to anyway. Be afraid. Beloved, let me close with three primary thoughts. Three F's. It wouldn't be a good sermon if I didn't alliterate something, so grant me a little bit of grace. First of all, fear the wrath of God. God is not your friend, at least as an unbeliever. He's not your buddy. He's not someone with whom you should be comfortable. He's not safe. He's God. And if you will not weep for yourselves, we will weep for you, but unbeliever especially. Renounce your rebellion. Realize there's a snake under your pew. Fear the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 10, we find this from the lips of the Messiah himself. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Then what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the wrath of God. Don't kid yourselves thinking that you're somehow better than anyone else. Secondly, flee the wrath of God. What blesses me is that although the Bible is clear on God's wrath, he doesn't stop there. If the Bible was only a book of God's wrath, we would be hopeless, helpless, and hapless. We would be wasting our time. But God is not only a God of wrath, he is a God of remarkable grace. And if you flee the wrath of God in repentance, if you go to him and bow yourself at his feet, if you receive him, the wrath that you deserve will be averted from you. He will relent. He will receive you despite your great sinfulness. As Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on him. Cast yourself at this remarkable grace and merciful God. Fall on the remarkable grace of God. If you repent, he will relent. If you come to him, he will receive you. If you humble yourself, he will lift your face up. If you are broken before him, he will repair you by his sovereign Holy Spirit. As John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we repent of our lack of fear. We repent of considering you just one of the boys. Just considering you as the guy upstairs. The big guy. Failing to tremble at the absolute reality that our sins deserve and demand your punishment. But Lord, help us to feel this, to sense this, to come to grips with this. But Lord, don't leave us there. I beg you, Lord, lead us beyond that, to where in humility and in truth and in brokenness we can cry out to you and ask you to save us. And if there's someone here this morning who still stands in an unbelieving state, an unrepentant state, would you please, Lord, would you change them? Would you move them to whisper in their hearts or from their mouths that they recognize their sin and they recognize their danger, but they also recognize that you are the Lord and that Jesus died in their place. Oh Lord, would you deliver someone by your remarkable grace? And for those of us who are already believers, help us not to coast on these things. Lord, please allow that these things would lead us to love and good deeds. That we would love your word and weep for the lost. That we would obey the command to bring this message to the people around us. That we would repent ourselves of the remaining sins that still easily entangle us. That you would be lifted up, praised, and feared to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.